Well, I know that many of you in the last several weeks enjoyed watching the Summer Olympics, and even though it was rough to have to wait a little bit, an extra year for them to come on, I suppose the fun part is in just a few months we get to watch the Winter Olympics. They're going to come on in February. But one of the things that I love about the Olympics is that there are always some unexpected and inspiring moments. People that you expect to win an event who don't, but also people who nobody expects to win who do win. You have people overcoming adversity, and sometimes you have people coming seemingly from nowhere to win an event. This summer, one example of that was in the 100-meter race, the race that is often referred to as the fastest man in the world race. The winner was a man named Lamont Marcel Jacobs that nobody expected to win. He was from Italy. I think, if I'm not wrong, he's the first Italian runner ever to win this race. For the last many, many years, Usain Bolt has held the title of the fastest man in the world. But he retired, and so Lamont Marcel Jacobs all of a sudden ran, and out of nowhere, he won the race. And I loved watching some of the reactions of his competitors. When the reporters would say, "How do you feel about Jacobs winning this race?" And some of them said, "I don't even know who this guy is. I don't even know. He's running with me. I don't know anything about him. He came from nowhere." In sports terms, that's what we call a dark horse, a winner who seemingly emerges from the shadows to claim the title. If you read the Bible, it would be easy to get the impression that Jesus is a dark horse. You open up the book of Matthew, and all of a sudden, Jesus is introduced. This is the record of Jesus, son of Abraham, son of David, the Messiah. And you go, wait a second, where did he come from? Because you read the Old Testament, and you go, okay, the Old Testament's all about Israel, all about the kings of Israel and the leaders of Israel and the history of Israel. And it feels like all of a sudden you round a corner into the New Testament, and there's this whole new plan. We're going to now have a Savior who's going to die on the cross and rise again for our sins. And he's just introduced at the beginning of the New Testament, and it can feel jarring, like he's a dark horse. However, if you read the Old Testament carefully, what you see is that Jesus is anticipated. Jesus is prophesied. Jesus is sort of like a background character, a hidden character. We see hints of him. We hear that he's coming, but we don't see him fully until we get to the New Testament. But we see him predicted, and the reason Jesus is predicted as you move throughout the Old Testament is because the nation of Israel keeps fundamentally asking this question, and I'm paraphrasing from the Hebrew, who will get us out of this mess? We have a lot of problems. The nation of Israel always faced opposition externally. There were always nations around them that wanted to destroy them, whether it was the Canaanites or the Philistines or the Midianites or the Edomites or the Hittites or the Romans or the Greeks or whoever it may have been. There were always people wanting to destroy them. But they also faced trouble inside their own nation. Their own kings and priests and leaders were corrupt, and they were supposed to help them know God, but they led them away from God. And so the people not only faced darkness outside the nation, they faced darkness within. And they have this question, how can I know God? And how can I have hope for the future when I look out at the world and all I see is violence and opposition and chaos and trouble? And so you begin to see God promised to the people, there is a king who is coming. And that king's going to get you out of your mess. There is a king who is coming who's going to defeat all of God's enemies. And who's going to deal with the problem of the darkness in your own heart and lead you to a place where you can have hope and you can have life. And so throughout the Psalms especially, and in the prophets, you begin to see a picture of this king emerge. So that when you round the corner into the New Testament and Jesus is introduced, if you've been reading really carefully, all of a sudden you go, oh, this is him. This is the king. This is the one who's going to get us out of all this mess and bring us to the kingdom of God. That's who Jesus is. We're going to look at one passage like that this morning from the Old Testament as we finish up our character studies series from the Old Testament. We're going to look at Psalm chapter 2, where the psalmist is going to say, I want you to understand, there is a king who is coming, who God will place on his throne, who's going to give you hope for the future. Because that's really what you need. In the midst of chaos and sin and darkness and a struggle to walk with God, what you really need is to know that there's a future that is good. That's what they needed. That's what we need also, isn't it? We really need to know that there's a future that is good. I don't have to spend probably a lot of time validating for you that when we look around at our world, the future feels uncertain. The future might even seem dark. You say, man, there's all kinds of division and violence and chaos, not only in our own nation, but also all around the world. There's war going on even as we speak in Afghanistan. There's political division and violence in our country. There is death and tragedy and disease. And there's even darkness in our own hearts. And so I don't know if you feel hopeful about the future or not. Maybe you don't. Maybe you just say, man, I don't really have a lot of hope. I worry about what's going to happen with our nation. I worry about what's going to happen with my kids. I worry about the world they're walking into, and I don't feel a lot of hope. Maybe that's you. Or maybe you have hope, but you're placing your hope in something earthly. You say, yeah, I've got hope. I've got hope for the future, but you know, my hope for the future is because I have enough in my 401k, at least this week. Or I have kids that are gonna go into the world and they're gonna fix all the problems that my generation has created. Or I have hope because I'm healthy. I'm not worried about dying, so I don't need to worry too far down the line. Where do you place your hope? Here's what we're going to see this morning from Psalm 2, is that the only person in which we can place hope for the future with any confidence is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All of our hope is only in him. If we want someone to lead us out of our mess, we have to trust him. That's where Psalm 2 is going to take us. Just for a moment then, be honest with yourself, just in your mind and your heart. If I were to say, I place my hope in blank, how do you fill in that blank? You know the right answer is Jesus. This is church. But on a day-to-day basis, do you place your hope in Jesus? Or do you place it in something of this world? Or do you just live in despair with no hope at all? Is your hope in Jesus, the Son of God, who will reign on God's throne and bring an unending kingdom of joy and peace forever? That's the picture Psalm 2 paints for us. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Follow with me as we look at Psalm 2, and we're going to see why we can have hope even though the world around us is dark. Psalm 2, starting in verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. First of all, Psalm 2, it says, hey, we can have hope for the future because God is the king of the world. God is in charge of the world. He's seated on his throne, and he's not going to be toppled off of it. You got to understand, in the context of Psalm 2, here's what the psalmist sees around him. is that there were always nations who wanted to attack the people of Israel, who hated God's people, who wanted to persecute them and destroy them, and they would launch attacks against the nation of Israel. And so the psalmist pictures, here's all these leaders, the Philistines, the Egyptians, the Hittites, the Edomites, all of these leaders, they're gathered together and they conspire and they say, let's take down God and God's people and God's king. Let's do it. We got this. There are always kingdoms opposed to God. There are always kingdoms that set themselves up in opposition to the kingdom of God. And that's what the psalmist describes here. It wasn't only true in the time of Israel. It's been true throughout history. It's true today. Several years ago, I had the opportunity to visit Greece. And I visited ancient Corinth, which is not too far away from Athens. Some of you will recognize the name Corinth because the Apostle Paul wrote two letters to the churches in Corinth, to the church in Corinth, right? So it's this ancient metropolis, this thriving city. And I walked through the ruins of ancient Corinth. And then there was a museum next to the ruins. And in the museum, I ran across this bust that I took a photo of. This is a marble bust of Emperor Nero. Emperor Nero was the emperor around AD 60 when this bust was made. He was also the emperor when the Apostle Paul was writing. Nero was vicious. He had Christians persecuted and killed. He had them imprisoned. There are stories that say Nero used Christians as human torches at his garden parties. That's how much he hated the Christians. And yet now, he's a marble bust in a museum. And I walk through the ruins of his empire. And anybody can. Because there are always kings and nations that rise up against God and his people. And today's terribly scary kingdom is tomorrow's historical roadkill. Because anybody who sets himself up against the kingdom of God is going to get run over. You know, it's interesting. Psalm 2 is one of the most often quoted psalms in all of the New Testament. The New Testament writers quote Psalm 2 a whole lot because they saw it as a description of Jesus and of the coming kingdom of Jesus. This first section about the nations conspiring together, Peter quotes it in the book of Acts, chapter 4, talking about not all of the nations surrounding Israel, actually, but in his day, he talks about Herod and Pilate who were persecuting the church. And he says, just as it was in the old days of Israel, so it is today that there are rulers and leaders who align themselves against God and his kingdom. It's true today as well. Last time I preached on this passage, I used a more modern illustration of the organization ISIS. You remember them? Aligned against Christians everywhere they've been. They persecute, they imprison, they kill Christians. I struggled to find a lot of information about what they're doing now. They've been effectively neutralized in most places in the world. But now who is it? The Taliban. You've just read about them last week. Running through Afghanistan. And the Taliban, they're vicious to Christians. They imprison Christians. They've been known to kill them publicly. Persecution in Afghanistan for Christians is severe. There are always kingdoms that will rise up against the values in the kingdom of God. Maybe you feel that there are many within our own government in this country who are aligned against the people of God. But what do we see in Psalm 2? There's all of these kings and all of these rulers aligned against God's purposes. And then the writer, he says, the Lord in heaven laughs. He doesn't worry. He's not up in heaven going, oh no, what will we do? He laughs. There's two passages in the book of Psalms where God laughs. One is here. One is in Psalm 37. Both of them are in situations where there are kings and rulers of the world conspiring against God's plans. It says God sits back and he laughs. He's angry, but he scoffs because he's not worried. Anyone who aligns themselves against the kingdom of God is on the losing side of history. And that should give us hope. And we'll see that when we get toward the end of this psalm. All who take refuge in him have hope. All who stand up against him will be run through. And so the Lord in heaven laughs. He's not worried. I know some of you, you've got toddlers right now at your house. And I remember having toddlers. And toddlers are in a constant state of trying to launch a mutiny. All right, so everything becomes a battle. I remember battles about food. I remember battles about shoes. For some reason, toddlers never want to put on shoes to go anywhere. And they always decide to stake their claim when you're in a hurry on the way out the door. And they dig in and they say, I would rather die than put on those Crocs. Right? And so you begin to struggle and you wrestle and you argue and you plead and you cajole. But in the final analysis, when you look at the discussion, the argument, it's kind of funny. Because you know you're going to win. When we had toddlers, I remember, look, eventually what's going to happen is one of us will hold you and the other will pop the shoes on. And we'll go where we're going. And so your rebellion, it feels real to you. It feels so big to you. But parents laugh. Because they're not going to lose. That's the picture in Psalm 2. Oh, there's these scary kingdoms. There's fear about where our government is headed. There's fear about where the governments of the world are headed. There's fear about persecution. What if they topple the church? What if they topple the people of God? What if they overthrow his kingdom or derail it? And God sits back and goes, you must be kidding. He's not worried. Because not even death can derail the plan of God. He's already won. And so God is seated on his throne. And he says, any kingdom that rises against me is going to fall. I mean, go read the history of the scripture. You'll see kingdom after kingdom after kingdom. And the people of God, the nation of Israel and then the church, they just remain as kingdoms rise and fall. The ruler of Assyria, this great and powerful king named Sennacherib, he marches into Jerusalem and he besieges Jerusalem. And he says, I'm going to destroy the people of God. God reaches down and puts to death 185,000 of his soldiers overnight. And Sennacherib has to withdraw. Babylon carried the people of Israel into exile. And their great and powerful king, Nebuchadnezzar, who was thought to be a god on earth, finds himself humbled because he opposed God, crawling around on all fours like an animal, insane and powerless. Herod Agrippa, a scary ruler who liked to put Christians to death, stands up and opposes God by receiving praise as a god, and God strikes him dead, and he's eaten by worms. God doesn't lose, and he's always on his throne. And so the writer of Psalm 2, he says, you take hope in the fact that God is on his throne, and then here's what God is going to do. He's going to give all of his power, all of his authority, all of his kingdom to the Son. So here is God the Father seated on his throne, and he's existed eternally. One God in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And the Father is seated on his throne. And here in Psalm 2, you see the Father turn to the Son. He says, I'm going to give you all the authority over the earth, that the Son of God will come and initiate a kingdom that nobody will ever overturn, a kingdom that will last forever, a kingdom where there will be no opposition to God's plans, no fear, no violence, no death. no darkness. God gives all the authority to the Son. So in verses 7-9, we see the Son speak and he says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. So God turns and he gives all of this authority to his king, to the Son. Now this idea of the king as the Son of God, it comes originally from what you call the Davidic covenant. If you were with us when we talked about the life of David, you remember God makes a covenant with David where he says, David, I am going to give your descendants the right to rule over Israel forever. And eventually over the earth forever. So that when you get to 2 Samuel 7, God says to David, hey, David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. Now, you can read that and you go, hey, that's just talking about Solomon, right? David's son held the kingdom, and then Solomon's son, Rehoboam, held the kingdom, and so on down the line. And in one sense, that is true. But as you move through the scriptures, there's this increasing awareness that all of these sons, little s, all of these kings, they fail to do what God wants them to do, which is deliver the people from all of their enemies. And deliver the people from their own idolatry and the darkness and the sin in their hearts. No king does that. In fact, most of the kings make things worse rather than better. And so there's these hints then as you move throughout, like you see Psalm 2, that there is a son, a Messiah, an anointed one, as it says here in Psalm 2, who is coming, who will once for all not only be the son of David and the son of Abraham, but the son of God. And that's where the book of Matthew takes us when it introduces Jesus. Jesus, the son of David, we want you to know he's descended from the line of David. Son of Abraham, he is a Jew, but he's the son of God. The one and only king in whom you can place your hope. So here you have a father handing all of his authority on earth to his son. I don't know if you knew this, but last Thursday was Middle Child Day. You didn't know. You don't care. Nobody cares, right? I'm a middle child. This is why we have a day, because of your attitude. You don't care. And so we validate ourselves by making our own day where we just say, we exist. We are real. We exist, right? So it was Middle Child Day. I grew up a middle child, and one of the things about being a middle child is that there would be times where my parents would leave the house, and they would hand all their authority to my older brother so that their house became the kingdom of my brother Dan. A kingdom, by the way, which I don't formally recognize. But I had to submit. And here's why. Because the real authority behind Dan's throne came from mom and dad. I knew I couldn't beat them. I might be able to outmaneuver Dan, but I couldn't beat them, right? The authority came through them. Here in Psalm 2, we see God the Father. He says, the Son, who, by the way, you cannot win or outmaneuver the Son either, because he is God. But God the Father, he says, all of the authority of God himself is invested in this Messiah, placed in this Messiah, so that he will rule the nations, so that Jesus, he died on the cross. He took our sin and death on himself, and then he rose again. He defeats death. He defeats sin. And the image of Psalm 2 is that one day the king will return, and he'll rule over all the nations. And notice the father says, hey, I'm going to give you all the nations as your inheritance. Now, when I was in college, sometimes this verse was used as a missions verse, right? God will give us the nations as our inheritance if we go share the gospel, right? And I'm all for missions. That's not what this verse is about. Because what does the Son do with the nations when God gives them to him? It says, I shatter them like earthenware. I smash them on the ground. Why does he do that? Because they line themselves up against God. This is an image of Jesus, by the way, we don't talk about a whole lot. But you see it in the scripture. If you go to Revelation chapter 16 or Revelation 19, which I don't have time to read this morning, those passages talk about in the end times, there's this battle of Armageddon, right? Everybody's heard of Armageddon, or maybe you've seen that, you know, terrible old movie with the Steven Tyler soundtrack or whatever, right? And you've heard of it and you're like, Armageddon, it must be this big, massive war and battle that goes on forever and ever in days and weeks. When you read it, that's actually not what happens at all. What happens is all the nations gather together at one place to try to fight against Jesus. And Jesus just comes back and wipes them out. It's convenient they're all in one place. Jesus rides from the clouds wearing a white robe dipped in blood with a sword coming from his mouth and written on his forehead, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he rides from the sky and he sees the nations aligned against him and he says, I'm going to tell the birds to go ahead and get ready to feast on your flesh. That's not an image of Jesus we usually put on the flannel board in Sunday school. But it's there. And it's a basis for hope. Because what Psalm 2 says is fundamentally this. This is a moment where Psalm 2 tells us, look, you have a couple of options here. You either get on the truck of Jesus' kingdom, or you're going to get run over by it. You either take refuge in the Son, or you're going to be on the losing side of history. For those who are in Christ, that is a source of eternal hope. But if you set yourself up against him, like we said, today's mighty king is tomorrow's historical roadkill. Nobody defeats God's kingdom. But where the psalm closes is with an invitation. God invites us to share the Son's victory. In fact, it's an open invitation, even to the kings who oppose God's kingdom. The psalmist says, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. In other words, be smart. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, or literally kiss the Son. Fall down at his feet and kiss him. Worship him, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. The psalmist says, hey, kings, nations, strong people, mighty men, you're headed in the wrong direction. But here's an invitation. How blessed, how happy, how full of hope and life are all who take refuge in him. If you want hope and you don't know where to find it, hope is found only in the Son of God. Hope is found in this seeming background character, this dark horse who seems to emerge out of nowhere in the New Testament, but who answers the question that all of us have. Who's going to get us out of this mess? And the really uncomfortable implication of Psalm 2 is that the darkness and the sin is not just out there with all of the evil nations and kingdoms that directly oppose God. It's also in here. that the problem with the world is not just a few rebellious nations, but billions of little rebellious hearts, like yours, like mine. And so there is a warning and an invitation. Have you taken refuge in the Son? We all want justice for evil people. If you're driving down Texas Avenue later today and you see someone speed past you and weaving in and out of cars, you want justice. You want that person to get what they deserve. And so you may drive past them a few minutes later and you see they've been pulled over by the police and they're getting a citation and you go, yes, there is a God in heaven who is just. But you know, what happens when you get pulled over? I got pulled over. I got a ticket probably about a month ago in a little town not too far from here, and it was exceedingly unjust. In fact, I could still tell you all of the ways that it was unjust. Why? Because we want justice for others. We don't want justice for us. But the psalmist says, here's the reality. Take refuge in the Son. Or find yourself on the losing end of history. But it's an open invitation. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he died on the cross to take the penalty of our sin. He allowed all of that justice and wrath that was coming to us to come to him instead. And then he rose from the dead. And now he offers life and hope eternally, a hope that cannot be taken away to all who will take refuge in him. Couple of questions then. Have you taken refuge in Jesus? Has there ever been a moment in your life when you have recognized, apart from the forgiveness and the grace that God offers, I'm destined to be on the wrong side, on the losing end of history, separated from God and caught in the mess I can't get out of? Have you ever had a moment where you then said, God, I need your forgiveness that you offer through your Son, Jesus Christ, who offers it for free and says, come on, take refuge in me. Blessed are all who will take refuge in me. There's plenty of room in the truck of Jesus' kingdom. So climb in. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ to forgive your sins and give you eternal life, do please come talk to me or to one of our elders or deacons or staff or anybody you know in the room who knows Jesus. But for those who know Jesus, then let me ask this question. Where's your hope? And is your hope in him? All right, like I said at the beginning, you know that the right answer is to place your hope completely in Jesus. But really, on a day-to-day basis, on a week-to-week basis, how twisted up in knots do you get about the future when you read the news, when you open up social media? How worried, anxious, stressed do you get? Are you in despair? Do you have hope? Because of the kingdom of God, because of the authority of Jesus, because of all he's done and who he is, where is your hope rooted? If I were to ask you again, I place my hope in blank. Be honest. In my kids building a better future one day, in my physical health, in the amount I can amass in my bank account or my home, in the next election in 2024 or maybe 2028 or maybe 2032. Where's your hope? The good news is kingdoms rise and fall, and there will always be opposition to God's kingdom until the day that Jesus comes and wipes it out. But he will. The kingdom is coming. As we close then, let's just take a moment. I'm going to pray, but right before I pray, let's just close our eyes. And as we prepare to pray, first of all, if you don't know Jesus and have never taken refuge in him and received the gift of eternal life, just in your own heart and mind, you can just say, God, I ask you to forgive me because I am a sinner. I'm a rebel against you. But I know Jesus died for my sins and Jesus rose from the dead, and I believe in him for eternal life. And if you have done that, you can know now that you have hope. If you know Jesus, then let me ask you simply again in your own heart, say, God, I confess, I too often put my faith and hope in blank, in something that's not you. Or I've just lost hope. I pray you'd help me to hope in Jesus. Not only today, but tomorrow and next week and next month and next year, regardless of what's going on in the country around me or the nation around me or the world around me, I hope in Jesus. Take a moment and ask for his help. Father, we praise you. We thank you for the opportunity we have to hear from your word. And we thank you for Jesus, our Savior, who offers us a hope that never dies. Thank you that by taking refuge in him, we know that we have eternal life. And we will be a part of a kingdom that lasts forever. We thank you again, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.